The book of Acts, chapter 19. I went through a drive-through this morning, getting something on my way to church. And the lady looked at me and said, "You must be going to church." I don't know what was the giveaway. I went in my pajamas, so I guess that was it. She said, "Aren't you worried about the snow?" And of course, if you follow the weather report, and most of us do, especially on Sunday, it's not supposed to show up till 5 o'clock this evening or this afternoon. And I thought, isn't that, that's just like people, you look for a reason not to go to church. And, well, it might snow at 5 o'clock, so I can't go to snow at 10, I can't go to church at 10 o'clock in the morning. That's just a whole different mentality. We will wait to see what happens for this evening. Now, we've got a lot of things planned tonight. We're supposed to have the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. Pastor Lewis wants to have a teacher's meeting at the end of the service. Plus, we're supposed to be in 2 John. I'm excited about it. We're moving from 1 John to 2 John this evening. And then the weatherman has to come in and just ruin everything and tell us we're going to get all this snow. Now, we'll wait and see. I turned on, it's humorous to me. Yesterday, I turned on the Weather Channel. I never watch the Weather Channel. It's just not on my top list. And I turned it on just to see what they were, how much snow they were telling us we were supposed to get in this area. And they said what I saw was 1 to 3 inches, which is a few snowflakes. So they said 1 to 3 inches, but the guy was in Iowa. And apparently they had 12 to 14 inches of snow in Iowa. And the weatherman's out there, and he's got these big old boots on up to his waist, you know, and he's trudging through this snow, making it look like it's an avalanche, you know, the blizzard of 78 or something like that. But he's walking through it, and he's talking about it, and then he walks down, and he goes down in Iowa, whatever city he's in, he goes down to the bank by where the river, and he's saying, "If all this snow melts at the same time, and if it rains when the snow is melting, and if the ice on the river doesn't melt fast enough for the other water coming in, then there's going to be an epic flood." And I thought, this is society today, trying to scare people to death. If it's not with sickness, it's with snow. All right, and trying to get, you know, we've survived snow for centuries and centuries and centuries. And all of a sudden now, if this one storm comes through, anyways, that's a whole different subject. Acts chapter 19. That's what TV will do for you, folks. It'll just get you scared to go out of your house. Scared to do anything. All right. Brother Travis, come up. Is there anybody that does not have Acts 19? All right. Our sicklings from last week. Acts chapter 19. We are again looking at Paul's missionary journeys. And here we have him on his third missionary journey. We saw in verse 1 to 7, just to recap that very quickly, we saw Paul and the 12 ignorant disciples. Without going back through that, their previous faith, their perfected faith. They had been baptized under the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a good thing during the Gospels. But it was an outdated thing post-resurrection of Christ. Again, the book of Acts is a transitional book. We are going from the Jew to the Gentile. We're going from the nation of Israel to the church, and you have to follow that along. A lot of false Bible teaching comes out of the book of Acts, trying to apply things in the book of Acts that were specifically for that time period. It's like the Old Testament. There's many things in the Old Testament that have wonderful application today. But there are some things that you cannot apply today because they were for the Old Testament dispensation. The same thing is true of the Gospels and the book of Acts. There are some things that make wonderful application today, but you can't always apply them specifically. And so these men were baptized under the baptism of John the Baptist, and that was sufficient for the time, but not for this day. They hadn't even heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now how can you not know if there's a Holy Ghost and be saved? And be close to God? And so Paul instructed them in the way of the Lord, and those 12 men, verse number 7, and all the men were about 12, those 12 men then were baptized unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Not John the Baptist, but unto the Lord. Now, Paul would not have baptized them without their believing, because that was his requirement for baptism. But he baptized them, and their faith was perfected. That's what we called it in our outline. So Paul and the 12 ignorant disciples. Then we looked at verse 8 to 12, and that was Paul and the college professor. Paul disputing in the synagogue in verse 8 and the first half of verse 9. Paul disputing in the school, the end of verse 9. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Notice that word disputing was in verse 8 and verse 9. He was disputing with those in the synagogue, disputing with those in the school. And disputing means to have some contention, some disagreement. Doesn't mean it's violent, because you can disagree without being disagreeable. I learned that in Bible college. I remember a professor decades ago telling us you can disagree without being disagreeable. And Paul would dispute with those in the synagogue and dispute with those in the school. The results of his ministry were that all the word of the Lord went throughout all Asia, the Bible tells us, and that God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. Again, those were special miracles. That means that Paul was given the gift of some miracles that nobody else had, or they wouldn't have been special. And people today that try to imitate the miracles of Paul are misapplying what Paul did, because he had special miracles given to him by God. That brings us down to verse number 13, the third section here in Acts chapter 19. Again, all of this takes place in the city of Ephesus, as Paul is there. And in verse number 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews. Now we're going to, this section number 3, page number 2, is Paul and the 7 Jewish pretenders. Paul and the 7 Jewish pretenders. And you'll know what that means as we look at the text. That's, by the way, that's not a 70s rock and roll group. Not those pretenders. The 7 Jewish pretenders. Beginning in verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. All right, the 7 Jewish pretenders. First of all, then, verse 13 to 17 is the beating of the vagabonds. The beating of the vagabonds. It says in verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews. That's a Bible word, vagabond. In fact, it's in the Bible 4 times. Look back at Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This word vagabond, you might be familiar with the curse that's put on Cain after he slew his brother Abel. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 12, as God is pronouncing judgment on Cain, Genesis 4:12, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. God's judgment upon Cain was that he would be a vagabond. So what in the world is a vagabond? Well, the dictionary defines a vagabond as a person who wanders from place to place without a home or a job. A person that wanders from place to place without a home or a job. There's a lot of vagabonds in our day. And I don't say that in a condescending way, but there's a lot of folks without a home without a job. And the Bible definition of that is vagabond. That's what Cain, his judgment, God was driving him out now from where he was because of his slaying of his brother, and telling him from now on, you're not going to till the ground, it's not going to give you anything. You're going to be a fugitive, you're going to have to run for your life, and you're going to be a vagabond without a home, without a job. That word appears again in verse number 14 of Genesis 4. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. So Cain from that point on became a wanderer. Just traveled about without a home, without a job, because of the punishment of God upon him. He said in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear to be a vagabond. So two times it appears there in the book of Genesis. Then one time, look at Psalm 109. Psalm 109. This is the third time that word appears in the Bible. And knowing its definition, someone that wanders from place to place without a home and without a job. Psalm 109, one of David's imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms, where he's asking for God's judgment upon his enemies. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about with also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over them. There's quite a vengeance prayer. And let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. We see a prophecy there of Judas Iscariot, but David's talking about his enemy. Verse 9, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Verse 10, let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Wow, that's a pretty strong prayer, isn't it? David praying. By the way, we're not permitted to pray like that in this age of grace. All right, we're not allowed to pray that our enemies would be slain, their wives would become widows, their children would be vagabonds. But David was allowed to pray that in the tribulation period. There's prayers of vengeance, but not during the church age. We're to love our enemies and to pray for them which despitefully use us. Again, a matter of rightly dividing the Word of God. So that's the third time that vagabonds. Now the fourth time we come over to Acts, and now we have an understanding of what these men are. They are certain, in certain of the vagabond Jews, Jews that are wandering from place to place without work, without a home. We might call them in our modern vernacular gypsies. All right, just traveling about. And these vagabonds or gypsies, you know, when you read about the gypsies, they'd travel around the wagons and they would have magic potions and read palms and do all that weird spiritual stuff. Well, that's exactly what these guys did. Notice verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists. All right, so as they traveled around, their love potion number 9, or their magic potion, was to exorcise devils, to cast them out of people. Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits. Now the question arises, were they really exorcists? Well, number one, the Bible says they were exorcists. So apparently they dealt with evil spirits and casting them out. Whether it was real or not, it apparently was. Look back in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Notice what Jesus says here to the Jews. An interesting statement. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 27. They're accusing Jesus of casting out evil spirits by the name of Beelzebub, by the power of an evil spirit. And Jesus said in verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall this kingdom stand? Verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, notice this next phrase, by whom do your children cast them out? So Jesus is attributing to the fact that there were Jewish people that had the ability or were casting out evil spirits. Now that's a frightening thing to deal with evil spirits. I have dealt with people that I felt had an evil spirit. And my first premonition was not to cast out the evil spirit. My premonition was to turn and run as fast as I could and get away from those folks. Messing with that would be a... But here where Jesus says, by whom do your children cast them out? So here now in Acts chapter 19 are some vagabond Jews that apparently are involved in this work of casting out evil spirits and apparently had been successful at one time or another. But we read in verse 13 that it says, these certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They had apparently seen Paul casting out evil spirits, knew of Jesus casting out evil spirits. And so they're upping their game, stepping up to another level of devil possession, and wanting to cast these out, but they realize this is a little out of our league, over our pay grade, so they decide to do it in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. Now what a compliment to Paul, that his name should be in the same sentence with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a good witness, be a good testimony, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What a blessing it is if people associate our name with the Lord Jesus Christ. No problem with that whatsoever. And they said, they called over the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. So here's Sceva, who is a chief of the priests. Now is that a chief priest of the Jews, a chief of the priests of the sons of Sceva casting them out? Verse 15, and the evil spirits answered and said, here's these seven men trying to cast out this spirit by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. You know that's a dangerous thing when you have to claim a relationship of Christ to someone else. You know, family members say, well, pray for me. Well, that's fine. Why don't you pray? Why don't you go to the Lord? Why don't you ask the Lord for help? Well, many times, not always, they don't know the Lord. So they can't do it. So they have to come in the name of someone else. But, and the evil spirit answered, said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? Now I know this is reading in with my imagination, but I'm not imagining a voice saying happily, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? I imagine some weird, strange voice coming out of that devil-possessed person as they try to cast them out. That voice that comes out when Jesus asked them their name, our name is Legion, for we are many. You just imagine some gravelly, satanic-sounding voice. We don't know what it sounded like, but you can't imagine it being the normal voice there. And verse 16 says, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Boy, if that happened to every imitator, every false proclaimer, there'd be a lot of people running around naked and afraid right now. And these seven men, these seven sons of Sceva, tried to cast out a devil by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. No personal relationship, no personal knowledge, but trying to claim the power of another and cast them out, and it came back on their own heads. And that man who had the evil spirit, the man in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus. This was a public event. Those that didn't witness this or see this evil spirit, the man with the evil spirit chasing these seven men around the house, they all heard about it. Word got around town really quick of what had happened there. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You know, there's nothing wrong with fear. Fear can be a good thing. Fear of the judgment of God. Fear of judgment for sin. Fear of the judgment seat of Christ. Fear of hell. Fear can be a good thing. The problem is, like Chicken Little and the sky is falling, too many people are yelling things too many times, and people lose their fear. The Stephen King novels or the movies that are scary and frightening and all that stuff are just kind of breaking down people's fear factor. I think that's a TV show or was one. Breaking down their fear factor. And boy, when that tribulation comes, the tribulation period, it's going to be far greater than anything ever anybody has ever seen or dreamt of or read in a book other than the Bible. And there's going to be great fear. And when that fear came, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Don't ever be afraid to scare somebody when you're talking about hell. I'd rather scare somebody into getting saved than comfort them on their road to hell. And one of the accusations against preachers, against Christians, all that hellfire and brimstone, you're trying to scare people. Okay, guilty as charged. And those of you that know, when I got saved at 18 years of age, I got saved the night that somebody was preaching on hell and it scared me. And I make no apologies, and I'm thankful that they did. I'm thankful they weren't worried or afraid of offending me by talking about hell. So here there was great fear that fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So that's the beating of the vagabonds in verse 13 to 17. Then we see the burning of the books, verse 18 to 20. What an unusual story. The burning of the books. The Bible says in verse 18, and many that believed... All right, those that did not believe were scared by what happened, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. In other words, the believers had a cleaning of the house. There were some things going on they needed to confess and forsake. Verse 19, many of them also which used curious arts. There's an interesting two-word phrase. Many of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Remember what town we're in. We're in the town of Ephesus. We're going to find out in the next passage about the great goddess Diana that fell down from Jupiter and the coppersmiths and the silversmiths that made a lot of money out of this idolatrous practice. The city of Ephesus was a hub for false worship, and idols, and witchcraft, and all manner of evil things. And a lot of the people in the town had those books and those things in their houses. If we could modernize this, we'd say the Ouija board. You remember those things? I don't know if those are still out there or not. I remember having that as a kid. Apparently we never put much stock in it. I don't know why Dad ever bought one. But we had the Ouija board, and I remember playing that with my sisters and making it move where I wanted it to move to the letters, and they had no idea. They were younger. They had no idea what was going on. Give your brother money. You know, we just spell out letters, things like that. We never gave much credence, but apparently for those that were into that, there was some kind of mystical, evil spirit or power, tarot cards, whatever, palm reading, whatever, all that stuff's going on. But the people in Ephesus had these things in their homes, the believers. It says in verse 9, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them, the believers, also which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. They had a book burning. That wasn't just a Hitler thing. That happened back in Ephesus for Christians that wanted to clean their house. Get rid of things that were satanic. Get rid of things that were wicked. And they all brought them together. And the Bible says in they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now that's a very subjective number right there. Nobody actually knows exactly how much that is. But if I can take a middle figure from all the commentators and what they estimate, we're going to put it at $300,000 worth of stuff. They came and they burned because they knew it didn't belong in their house. Huh. There's a great message for Christians right there. Some things that don't belong in the house. Some things that need to be gotten rid of. And we're not talking about cleaning the junk drawer out. We're talking about things that don't belong, things that are satanic, things that are ungodly, things that are wicked, cleaning them out. And that was one of the results of the seven sons of Sceva trying to do this. A result was that not only did the unbelievers fear, but the saved people got right. They were scared too because they said, you know what, we got some of that stuff in our house. We need to get that out of here. So there was the burning of the books. All this is a result of Paul and the seven Jewish pretenders. Then the last section, which is a long one, begins in verse 21. It's Roman numeral 4, and that's Paul and the craftsmen. Paul and the craftsmen. And that word is found at the end of verse number 24. You see, it brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. All right, that's what we're looking at here. Paul and the craftsmen. After all this that's happened now, after the 12 ignorant disciples, Paul and the college professor, Paul and the seven Jewish pretenders, Paul just goes from one adventure to the next. Now we see him and the craftsmen there in Ephesus. Verse 21 and verse 22 is Paul's plan. At this point, we read of Paul's plans. Verse 21, after these things were ended, we just read about those things, what just happened, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, this is a very interesting verse. Number one, because it gives us Paul's threefold vision of the future for his personal life. What Paul desires to see happen. Notice three things in that verse. Number one, he wants to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. He wants to complete his third missionary journey. Paul was a completer. He was a finisher of the task. And if you look on the map, you'll see that though he's sailing toward Jerusalem, he makes these stops in the ships along the way. We'll see that continuing in chapter 20. He makes his stops along the way. So he has an intent of finishing this missionary journey. Second of all, to go to Jerusalem. And we know why he wants to go there. He wants to be there for the Passover. He wants to be there for Pentecost. So Paul has a desire to finish this missionary journey, to get to Jerusalem. Then he says, and there I must see Rome. Paul had a threefold desire, a vision, a plan. That's a good thing. Here we are, 2022. What's your plan? What are your goals? What are your visions for the year? Nothing. We'll just see how it all works out. Well, that's what we did with 2020 and 2021. That didn't go too good. All right, so Paul had a plan. He had a vision. And notice, this is Paul's plan. Because you'll notice step number three is not God's plan. He said, I'm going to go finish my journey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to Rome. Going to Jerusalem and going to Rome was not God's plan for him. Because he sent Agabus and the other disciples to Paul and said, don't go to Jerusalem. Bad things are going to happen to you in Jerusalem. The Spirit, it tells us in the book of Acts, the Spirit told the disciples to beseech Paul not to go to Jerusalem. His plan and God's plan were not always aligned. And so these were Paul's plans in verse number 21. Now why is that important? Well, look at this very key thing. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the what? In the Spirit. What spirit is that? Well, it's not an evil spirit. But it's also not the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's spirit. Paul purposed. All right? Paul purposed in his spirit, basically, is what it is. Paul purposed in the Spirit to finish his missionary journey, to go to Jerusalem, and to go to Rome. That was not God's will for him. That was Paul's purpose and desire. That's why your Bible has a small s on the word Spirit. Because this is Paul determining in his spirit what he wants to do. Look, turn a page over, probably, in your Bible. Look at chapter 20. And verse number 22. We see the same thing here. Chapter 20, verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. That's a small s there also. I go bound in the Spirit. Paul's Paul's desire, what was it, Romans chapter 1? Was that the Jew might be saved. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 9, 10, Paul saying, my heart's desire for Israel that they might be saved. Paul had a driving force to want to preach to Jerusalem. God, we're really getting ahead of ourselves. Look at chapter 21 and verse 10. Chapter 21, verse 10, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. This is a prophet of the Lord. And when he had come on us, he took Paul's girdle, that which winds around his waist, and bound his own hands, Agabus, and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. Verse 12, when we heard these things, both we and they that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. The prophet of the Lord told him, this is what's going to happen. He was warned and told not to go. But Paul was bound in his spirit. He was determined he was going to go do that. So our Bible, again, gives us that small s to indicate that's Paul's spirit, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not compelling him to do that. Paul's desire is compelling him to do that. Now that's important because modern Bible translations make that a capital S. And that changes everything and really actually makes the Bible contradict itself. Because in one place, the Spirit's telling him to go to Jerusalem and Rome, and another place, the Spirit's telling him not to do that. That would be confusing. So Paul, in verse 21, was purposed in the Spirit. He was desired and determined to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, and then after that, also to go see Rome. Verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. All right, he sent Timothy and Erastus back on the journey, and he stayed there in Asia himself. All right, so that was Paul's plan. Then we see Paul's problem beginning in verse 23. The rest of this chapter, Paul's problem. Verse 23, and the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. There's those two words again, that way. That's what the Christians were called back at this time period. The way or that way. They had no official title or name. Followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Christians, they were called in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, but here in Macedonia and Asia, they were simply called that way. And there arose no small stir. Why? Because of what just happened with the seven sons of Sceva, with the book burnings in the city. That was having repercussions. Things were going on because of that. Notice verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. All right, here we have Paul's problem. First of all, the accusation of the silversmith. The accusation of the silversmith. That's what the Bible calls him in verse 24. He is named Demetrius. He's an Ephesian. And he makes silver shrines. He makes little idols for Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And he brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. In other words, he's making a lot of money by selling these idols, these trinkets, these aids to worship, as they call them in our modern day. He's making these things. And Paul's preaching and Paul's ministry is threatening his income. Uh-oh. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Give. This man's income is being threatened by the ministry of Paul. And so he's going to stir the people up. What is his motivation? Number one, no small gain. Now we'll get into this next week because our time's up. But number two will be that the worship of the goddess Diana is being threatened. That's number two. Number one is no small gain. Money. Money is number one. Worship is number two, but money is number one. And this silversmith and then verse 33, a coppersmith, are both going to get together and they're going to go after Paul because their pockets are being affected. You want to find the trueness of somebody's heart, see how their pocket is affected. That will show it. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, or root of all evil. All right, we're out of time. Father, again, thank you for your word. Father, what a blessing it is to digest it. Lord, to break it down and to look at it closely. And Father, to absorb the wealth of what your word has for us. And what a boom it is for our soul to be fed by your word. We thank you for this time in Sunday school. We pray for our morning service and those that come to join us now. In Jesus' name, amen.